Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion from the end of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
Well, we're in the middle of a series. I'd call it the God and series. We've talked about God and Adam, and we covered the fall of man and how Adam cast the whole human race right into the midst of sin and separation from the Creator. And we also talked about how out of Adam came a godly line or godly seed through Seth. And then eventually the line of Seth led to Noah. And in the days of Noah, you remember, God decided that he'd had it with the earth, that man had become wicked enough, and he wiped the whole thing out with a flood and started all over again with the sons of Noah. And so from the sons of Noah, we got all the various nations of the earth that we have today. And then the godly line was carrying on through the one son of Noah, Shem, which eventually led to a very select person, Abraham, whom God called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And in his promise to Abraham, there was hope for the world. There was a promise that through Abraham, the world would be blessed. And we know that ultimately that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then Bill also talked about Sarah and showed how the role of a godly wife was really a help to Abraham. And then we moved on to Joseph, and Mark explained how God sovereignly protected the physical line of Abraham and led them through a time when the whole world was in famine and brought them into Egypt and set them up there. But then we learned how the Egyptians forgot about Joseph, and they eventually turned on the sons of Jacob, the line of Abraham there. And the story of Moses tells us about how God took that people out of Egypt and made them into a special select nation, establishing them by giving them the law of Moses at Mount Sinai. Finally, we learned how the promise to Abraham that he would receive the land of Canaan was fulfilled through the efforts and the commands of Joshua, leading the people into the promised land, and they finally fulfilled the promise. They took it all by God's grace there. And then the next thing we talked about was David, who was really the first good king, you might say, of Israel. And we remember how David was promised that out of him would come the Messiah, the special seed that was talked about way back there in the promise to Abraham. But only this seed would be the Messiah, the promised one to Israel, and that this Messiah would sit on a throne forever and reign over the world. He would be the blessing. Something we didn't talk about was that after David, we had Solomon. And Solomon was doing okay for a while, but then he started to worship different idols and things around the area, the idols of his many wives. And when Solomon passed on, the kingdom of David, or the kingdom of Israel, split in half. So we had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was headed up by a guy named Jeroboam, and the southern kingdom, or Judah, where David's original capital was there in Jerusalem, was headed up by Rehoboam. And things just sort of went on down the line. You almost have like two parallel histories going on, the history of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the history of Judah. And then last week, Bill talked about Daniel, the faithful prophet during the exile. But this was even after the exile of Judah. Now see, Israel, the northern kingdom, was exiled first, and then Judah, the southern kingdom, was exiled last. And so when we were talking about Daniel, we were talking about after the very last kingdom, or the southern kingdom, was in exile. So now today, when we come to Elijah, we've got to back up a little bit. We're coming back to when the northern kingdom, the first kingdom that went into exile, was still around. They haven't gone into exile yet. And Elijah is the last prophet, basically, to speak to Israel, the northern kingdom, as a nation, calling them back to God. Now, some interesting things about Elijah. is that he is one of the two men that's recorded in biblical history that have never tasted physical death. Remember, Elijah never dies. He's just swept up into the sky by the original versions of chariots of fire. And then the other person was Enoch. We remember reading about him in Genesis 5 and how God just took him one day. Now, some have speculated that Elijah, and I don't know, maybe Enoch, are the two witnesses in Revelation 11. But I don't know. I haven't studied that yet, so can't say much there. Malachi, which is the very last book in your Old Testament, he's what you would call a post-exilic prophet, a prophet that was around after Israel came back from the exile and is back in the land again, ready for the time of Jesus to come up there. And Malachi said that Elijah would return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And we find out in the New Testament that that time or that prophecy was fulfilled by John the Baptist. Jesus said, if you care to accept it. That John the Baptist was the return of Elijah. And yet John the Baptist denied that he specifically was Elijah. Apparently he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So I don't know if Elijah is still coming back or whether John was the total fulfillment. The Lord said he was. Also, Elijah was one of the two men who met with Jesus at his transfiguration. Jesus was there and Moses met with Jesus and up on the mountain there, and Elijah met with Jesus, and Peter, James, and John sat there on the ground in amazement looking on at this thing. Remember, and Peter got all excited and said he was going to build a tabernacle to Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And God came along, cut that off, and said, this is my son, listen to him. But anyway, what we learn from all these things, Elijah is a pretty heavy dude in the Old Testament. He's a very important figure, very important character. But the main concern that we have with looking at the story of Elijah today has to do with the subject of idolatry. You see, the whole story of Elijah, which we find basically at the end of 1 Kings and first part of 2 Kings, is a polemic against the idolatry which existed in the days of the last days of the Northern Kingdom. By a polemic, I mean a refutation or an argument against idolatry. The whole story is structured around that. Now, idolatry in ancient times had to do with people taking things like natural forces or human desires and making gods out of them. You know, things like fertility. Everybody wanted to have fertile crops. So the logical thing to do was to make a god of fertile crops and fertile cattle and fertile wives, you know, so you'd have a lot of kids. And that, in fact, is the kind of god that Baal, who is the idol that they're fighting against in the story of Elijah, was. But basically, it involved human desires being deified. Okay? There's also gods of war that people would call on so they'd win in battle. Now, idolatry in the 20th century is not a whole lot different. We demythologize our idolatries. We don't place little idols up there and say, that's the god of this thing or that thing. But we still put up certain desires that we have and worship them. You know, there's the idols of success and prosperity. There's even the idol of sex in our day. We don't put idols and stone statues up to fall down and worship them, but still, those things are idols in our day. A simple definition for idolatry we can find in Romans 1, and it basically is worshiping the creation above the Creator. Not giving the Creator His due, but putting things of the earth, essentially things that we desire, of highest importance in our lives. You might call it a spiritual adultery. God makes that parallel oftentimes in the Old Testament especially. Also in the New Testament. It's spiritual unfaithfulness to God. We've ditched God, divorced God, and decided to cast all of our affections on something else. And it usually has to do with some sort of selfish desire. A seminary professor of mine gave a vivid illustration of how this might happen. He was saying that at this church picnic that they once had when he was a pastor, this youth minister got up, and without anybody really knowing what he was up to, they passed out all these little pieces of paper and pencils or whatever, and people were sitting around the tables. And he said, okay, I want you to write down the five most important things in your life. You know, so Don said that he had to think a little bit, but he put down things like, well, God, his wife, his family, his job, really liked his job, well, maybe his dog or something. Okay, then the leader said, now, I want you to check off one of those things. If you could only keep four out of the five, which would they be? Which one would you eliminate? And so I think Don, you know, first thing that went was the dog. Okay. And then after that he says, okay, now if you could only keep three of those things, what would be the next thing that you would check off? About this time, Don's figuring out, oh, okay, I see where this guy's going. And he just kept on going down the line. And as the numbers got smaller and smaller, the decisions got harder and harder, you know, because these were all important things to the people. And finally, when they checked off the second to last thing, and there was only one thing left, the leader turned to them and said, that's your God. And Don looked down at his piece of paper, and the only thing remaining was God. And he was really excited because he had chosen God. Can you imagine how devastated somebody may have been? But maybe God wasn't even on the original list, you know? And that thing that they were looking at, that was God. So idolatry does exist in our day. It can. Any time we place anything above God. Well, that was a great game. I wish I could have played it. Now I've destroyed it. You guys will never fall for it. Because idolatry is still a problem today, even among God's people, what the story of Elijah has to say against idolatry, the polemic that it brings or the charges that it brings against idolatry, are very relevant to where we are today. So let's look at the story of Elijah in that light. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. The story of Elijah begins by showing us that idolatry is a futile and foolish substitution for faith in the sovereign God. It's a futile and foolish replacement for trusting in the real God. That's what idolatry is. First of all, idolatry is futile and foolish because God really is the one who is in control of creation. Look at verse 29. We're going to be looking at verses 29 through of chapter 16 through verse 1 of chapter 17 to begin here. Now, Ahab is a king, before we get going here, Ahab is a king of the northern kingdom, Israel, called Israel. And we'll find out what kind of character this guy is. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. What a testimony. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. By the way, Jeroboam was, remember, the first king of the northern kingdom? He set up golden calves for the people to worship because he didn't want all of his people running up to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh because he figured they'd all defect and go over to Rehoboam. Shows where his God was. It was his rulership. Okay. Okay, so he didn't think it a trivial thing to walk in the sons of Jeroboam. He brought in idolatry. That he married Jezebel, the daughter of Etbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah, which was another idol. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abraham, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, sort of the backwaters of that area, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." For us to really appreciate what's going on here, we have to understand what Baal's supposed powers were. You see, Baal was a god of fertility, so he was the god of rain, and he was the god of fire, and he was the god of abundant crops. And so what we have in the first part of this polemic, or this first argument against Baalism or Baalism, is that God is coming along and saying, "I'm going to shut off the waters here. We're going to find out who really does control creation." And to sort of back that up a little bit, they bring in this Jericho incident, where God had said through Joshua that if anybody tries to rebuild Jericho, since we've destroyed it, he's going to lose his sons in the process. Well, sure enough, the guy lost his sons. And so the author is pointing out, see, now when Elijah comes along and says the word of the Lord says it's going to stop raining, you can bet it's going to happen. God's word does come to pass. God really is in control. And so God does. He stops the rain. Now, idolatry, you see, because God really is the one in control, is kind of like taking all our hopes and joys and placing them in a few limited baskets. So if those baskets are destroyed, so are our hopes and our joys. You might have the hope of a successful career, but if that career fails, then you're devastated. Or you may have joy in take joy in a certain lifestyle. That may be the most important thing to you, but if you can't maintain that lifestyle, then what happens? You lose your joy. You know, if you ever have been totally devastated at a loss of something or lost all joy over losing any particular thing, then it may be that you've discovered your God. I can remember about 10 years ago, around this time of year, actually, I broke up with a girlfriend of mine that I had been going with for a year and a half. And I can remember how low I was that night, and I remember I was living over here on Orange, not too far from where Dan Moynihan's living right now. And I remember that night, all my roommates had left, and the movie musical Godspell was on television. And so I sort of sat there in my glum and watched this thing, and it was kind of a crazy version of the Gospel of Matthew. The guy who was supposed to be the Christ figure looked kind of like a Superman with a blonde fro or something. Okay. And now that I look back on it, it's leaves a lot to be desired. But there was a pretty striking scene in that movie. They had the Christ figure up on a chain link fence for the crucifixion, and then all the followers were down at the bottom of the fence, and their fingers were locked in to the fence, and they were playing this heavy guitar music, and it was as though all their sins were going out of them into the fence and electrocuting the Christ figure up on the fence. It was pretty dramatic, pretty effective. So when the thing was all over, I had started watching this before it got dark, and I had never turned on any lights in the house. So when the thing was over, I clicked off the TV, and I was sitting there on the couch in pitch black darkness. And I sort of sighed and I said, "God, you've just taken away the most important thing in my life. And I guess that's what was wrong. She was the most important thing, and not you. And I don't know, maybe that was my conversion, I can't tell, but I know that from that time on, my life really began to change, and that soon followed my introduction into evangelicalism and Mariners Church, and away we go. Okay, but that girlfriend, in a sense, was my God for a while. And God, in His grace, peeled me away from that. Now, not only is idolatry futile and foolish because God alone controls all of creation, He controls all events, but God alone is able to care for His people in every circumstance. Look at verses 2 through 7 here, and as we continue here in 1 Kings 17. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Go away from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land." So we can see already that God's word to Ahab is coming true. There's no rain in the land, and Elijah could prove it. His brook dried up. Now, the situation here is that, you see, when an idol goes down, down goes all the desires that it represents, or vice versa. When the rain stopped, so Baal was shown to be ineffective, or no God at all, actually. But God's power begins to show in the midst of such situations, which is even a greater display of sovereignty and control. See, God does not equal one of those small, destructible baskets that we were talking about. But God is more like a vast ocean, a limitless ocean, with no depth and no boundaries. Or as Corrie Ten Boom said, when she had been in a German concentration camp and seen how God had taken her through that time, she said, "There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." And that really is the demonstration of God's power, to take care of us in the midst of calamity. Our God doesn't go out the door with the end of prosperity. And so we see finally in here, in this first section of the story of Elijah, that despite circumstances, we should trust in God's faithful care for us. Let's look at the next paragraph. In verse 8 it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, 'Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand.' But she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die.' Then Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward you will make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth.' So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah." The important thing to notice here is that this widow is from Sidon. She's a Sidonian, which if you remember from 1 Kings 16, we read that that is where Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, came from. This was the homeland of Baalism. And so there's quite a rebuke going on here to the people of Israel as they read this story, or as they see this thing taking place in their midst. And Jesus points out this very thing in Luke chapter 4. Remember, Jesus went to his hometown, and here he was, the Messiah, and he had done great miracles and everything all around in the land of Canaan. And he's in Nazareth, his hometown, and he says, you know, a prophet is never accepted in his hometown. He was nailing them for the fact that their unbelief because of their familiarity with Jesus. He says, isn't this Joseph's son? We know this guy. There's nothing special about him. And in that context, Jesus mentions the widow of Zarephath here. And probably the connection is that what is being said here and the polemic that's going on is that Israel, who was familiar with all the promises of Yahweh and his power and his bringing them through the Red Sea and all of that, was not trusting in Yahweh at all. But here, a widow from the very heartland of Baalism is trusting in God. And you know, familiarity often does breed unbelief. Oftentimes we sit here in church and we hear about God and His ways, about His grace, about His great promises. And sometimes the effect is sort of breeds skepticism and unbelief. We just sort of take it for granted. We don't act upon it as though it were true. Oh, I've heard that every Sunday, you know. After a while, God's grace even sort of starts to sound, so what? And I really appreciated what Bill had to share at Thanksgiving. Now, he said that he had found himself basing his personal peace upon circumstances. And finally it hit him one day that that's not where his peace lies. It should lie in God, regardless of circumstances. And so, see, for a moment there, it was almost as though the peace was being all locked up in a little basket there. It was its own sort of idol. And then when that circumstantial peace was broken, then there you were without peace. But fortunately, we do have a God that we can turn to. And like what happened to Bill, we need to turn our eyes back on the graces that we have and not take them for granted and not be complacent about them. But nonetheless, the thing seems to stand. It's like an odor in a room. You know, when you first walk into the room, you're really aware of it. You know, if somebody's cooking fish or whatever it is. But then after you've been in there a while, you know, we sort of get numb to it. And we need to guard against becoming numb to the great promises and the truths that we find in Scripture, the grace of God and the ways that He directs us in. Okay, well, the first thing that the story of Elijah shows us is that idolatry is a futile and foolish substitution or replacement for faith in the sovereign God. There's just no way it can hold a candle to that reality. That's the first point that Elijah is trying to make here, or the story of Elijah is making here, and the writer of Kings is trying to make for future readers. The next thing that we see is that the costly sacrifices of idolatry stand in sharp contrast to the grace of God. The works and the self-help systems that exist in idolatry are total opposite from the grace that God displays. Look at verse 17. It says, now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death? And he said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Remember, we've been saying that this account of Elijah, the story of Elijah, is a polemic or an argument against Baalism. And as all idolatries, Baalism included certain works or sacrifices which people would do to find favor with their god or gods. And in Baalism, there were a couple that stand out. One was sacred prostitution. Remember, Baal is a god of fertility, and so they thought by having temple prostitutes and practicing that kind of thing that they could induce Baal into following suit and producing his own sort of fertile acts, like raising crops up for them. Another thing that they did was they took a fruit of their own fertility, their own children, and sacrifice them to Baal as sort of an exchange. You know, you sacrifice your kid, and what you get back is more crops and abundance and all that kind of thing. Well, this is contrasted here in this polemic against Baal by God, who doesn't sacrifice a child, but actually raises a child from the dead. Now, see, in Baalism, the child sacrifice came first, and then there was a provision. Here, we have the woman receiving provision from God, and then her child isn't sacrificed. But when her child dies, he's actually restored to her. So you can see how this is beginning to argue at the very heart of Baalistic practice. You know, we might say, well, boy, that's crazy. I mean, such barbarism would not be seen today. Nobody sacrifices their children. But remember, I said that our idols have been demythologized. Now they've been reduced to their core elements, just our flat-out personal and selfish desires. And there are some direct parallels, I think, that exist today for the idol of convenience or saving face. A woman might sacrifice her unborn child to maintain her lifestyle. You know, contrast that with what she could do, namely trusting God to restore good out of a difficult situation. Or for the idol of a significant or exciting career, a father or a mother may neglect their children, spending time with their children like they should, just to get ahead, to put their focus on where their heart really is. In contrast, this with trusting God for the significance which is found in the righteousness of raising kids up in the way they ought to be. Another and a third direct parallel, I think, is for the idol of personal peace and avoiding hassles. Sometimes parents fail to give their children the discipline that they need. It's just too much trouble. And we might contrast that with believing God concerning the value of raising up our children to be responsible citizens. So there are direct parallels today. We've taken away all the stone idols, and we've cleaned everything up a little bit, but we're still sacrificing our children in our society. So we're not a whole lot better. So far, I think what we've seen is that idolatry is futile and it is foolish because God is the one that's sovereign. And also that the costly sacrifices of idolatry stand in sharp contrast to the grace of God, especially as we have seen it displayed here in the last part of 1 Kings 17. The conclusion that the story goes on to draw from this is that idolatry and worshiping of the true God simply don't mix. We can't seriously worship God and maintain our idolatries. It can't happen. It won't work. In the first part of this, of chapter 18, we find that idolatry and worshiping God are really at war with one another. Now, I'm not going to read the first 19 verses here, but basically what we find going on is that Jezebel and Ahab are very much against Elijah. I mean, they sent all over the country looking for this guy to kill him, to eliminate him. And of course, Elijah is against Ahab, and we read about Obadiah, who had to hide some of the prophets of God because Jezebel wound up killing a whole lot of them. And then when Elijah and Ahab finally meet, you've got Ahab claiming that Elijah is the troubler of Israel. And Elijah says, I'm not the troubler of Israel, you're the troubler of Israel. You see, the two are opposites. The two are fighting one another. You know, there's a parallel of this in Matthew chapter 6. You don't have to turn there, but I'll refresh your memories to this familiar verse. Where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. See, right there, God takes the idol of materialism and demythologizes it right on the spot. He makes riches, points out that riches are an idol, and says you cannot serve riches and God at the same time. You cannot serve the values of this life and make them your God and still have God be your God. It doesn't work. And yet, so often, we find people trying to mix those things, success, riches, or sex, or whatever, and trying to worship God at the same time. It doesn't work. Then as we move on to probably the most climactic part of the story of Elijah, the next thing the story shows us is that reasonably the reality of things should help us make up our minds. The truth of the matter should enable us, as we look at it straight in the face, to decide one way or the other. As you might remember, if you've read the story, Elijah presents a challenge to Ahab. And he tells Ahab to go get all the prophets of Baal and all the prophets of the Asherah. In verse 20 it says, so Ahab sent a message among the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left as a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other oxen and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, that is a good idea. Okay, sounds like a great test. And it's kind of important to remember that Baal not only is a god of fertility and the god of rain, he's also known as the god of fire. So this was right in his ballpark. If he's God, then he should be able to do something here. You know, so often I think we hesitate between two opinions. We hesitate between the ways of the world and the ways of the Lord. We try to have a foot in both worlds. But if the world is reality, if God really isn't there, then let us live like the world. As Paul says, you know, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, which is proof of his deity, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. We're wasting our time. So if God isn't there, live like the world. But if God is there, then punt on living like the world. Live for God. That's the clear directive of the fact that God is real and true and exists, and idolatry is just a myth, a smoke. And remember in Revelation 3, the Lord Jesus said, either be hot or cold, be something, but don't be lukewarm. And that's the same thing that Elijah is calling the people to here. But the fact is, as we go on to find out, that God is the ultimate reality and authority. And so idolatry should be eliminated. Picking it up in verse 25 again, we see, says that Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. That was probably a ritualistic dance that they were doing, trying to wake up Baal and get him going there. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." I mean, Elijah's having a great time at this point, you know. "Hey, where's your God? You know, hey, ring a little louder on that phone. He's got to wake up one of these days." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them. The whole idea here is that in Baal worship, to try to earn the sympathies of the gods, they would cut themselves. See, and the gods would look down and go, "Oh, I feel sorry for you." And then they'd finally give them what they're asking for. This is another one of those self-help works that goes along with idolatry. And by the way, a little digression, anytime we start moving self-help works or doing works to earn something before God, we're starting to shove idolatry into the scene. Okay? Anytime we depart from trusting in the grace of God and working for God or serving God on the basis of that confidence, we're starting to infuse idolatry into the situation. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. No surprise why. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So, I mean, this thing is soaked. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their back, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. That's quite a torch. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" So that was proof enough. Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. The silence of Baal here in not being able to answer his prophets is something, I think, kind of like the empty promises of this world. Many have promised that the good life is where it's at, but many that have attained to the, quote, good life are still miserable. And many have beautiful bodies, but they still feel lonely and rejected. And also, many have gained a measure of fame and success and business or a career or whatever, And yet they still feel unfulfilled. There's still something missing. Their idol has been silenced too, in terms of really meeting their need. But our God is not like that. Our God does have the power to do anything, to meet our needs in calamity, as we pointed out before. He is the God of the universe, and He is the one that needs to be served. However, there's one more thing that this particular incident shows us, and it's that God isn't against the natural benefits of this life, per se, or altogether. He's only against the worship of those benefits. Look at verses 41 through 46. It says, "Now Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' So he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And he said, 'Go back.' And this happened seven times. And it came about at the seventh time that he said, 'Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea.' And he said, 'Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, so that the heavy shower does not stop you.' So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and out ran Ahab to Israel." Now there's many things that we can find here about prayer and all that, but the main thrust of the way I think this particular part of the passage is serving here is to show that with Baalism temporarily in check, now God can and wants to bring back.
Unfortunately, at this point in the original tape, the remainder of the message was not recoverable. Therefore, this is the end of the message. God bless you, and we hope you found this tape useful in your study of God's Word.